Tonight we're in Romans chapter 10, lesson number 11 in the book, page number 32. So we'll see how far we get in chapter 10 this week. Chapter 10 is an interesting book because he's basically telling the Jews you need to step up. Step it up in righteousness. And you've got the message. It's right here nigh to you. You need to obey it. You need to listen to it. You need to heed it and quit making yourself high and mighty. Didn't use those exact words, but to me, that's one of the points that comes across from this chapter, or at least the first part of this chapter. As our custom has been, when we enter a chapter, I'd like to read the chapter over. Does anyone want to volunteer to read? All right, thank you.
Okay, here we go. And have I been reading out loud enough for you guys, or too loud?
Good enough for me.
Okay, let's check. Okay. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah, okay. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people.
All right, thank you for reading that for us. Page number 32 in the lesson book, the question number one, our thought and discussion questions. What was Paul's desire and prayer for Israel?
That they might be saved.
Paul was always concerned about his brethren. Chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says, for I could wish myself that I were accursed, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So he had a desire that they would be saved. And as we talked about, and I think it was a couple of weeks ago, briefly, that, you know, when you go through the book of Acts, we can see a couple of occasions to where he was really distraught because the Jews wouldn't listen to what he had to say in regards to the gospel. The next part of this question says, in view of what he said in chapter 9, what might the Jews conclude he was uninterested in their salvation? Or why might the Jews conclude he was uninterested in their salvation?
For one thing, they would have to convert from the old law, and they didn't want to do that. They wanted to use the old law for salvation.
And he's saying get rid of it. He can get rid of it. So in their mind, that's not salvation. And then also the idea of righteousness and faith and mercy, those concepts of which they were not accustomed to. There were righteousness, but the righteousness, as we studied before, was based on the law itself, on obedience to it, not of faith. Question number two is, what are some things that show the Jews had a zeal for God?
They were interested in rituals, for one thing. And they were so intent that they would take up the law that God had given, and they would add to it or subtract from it to please themselves.
The zeal that they also had is the things like you mentioned. There, you know, if we remember looking back at the teachings of Jesus, he talked about how that some of their righteousness was the washing of hands, which was not part of the law, some of the ceremonial things that they had brought into the religious world, and made it a point of contention, even matters of the law in regards to the Sabbath day. There were some things they had introduced that was not part of Scripture. And they were to the point, zealous to the point about these things, that they made it a matter of salvation. If you didn't do these things, then you were guilty of the whole law, even though the law might not be part of it. So what do we, you know, we've heard the saying, you know, we have people like that today. And sometimes we say they use first and second opinions, you know, to come up with some of the things that they have. It's not part of Scripture, but yet they want to bind it on people and bind it on religious people. That's the wrong kind. Yes, sir.
There's an interesting story in Josephus that he writes about, and it shows the extreme with which they went with the law. It was forbidden for them to draw water on the Sabbath. So, do any kind of work, draw water is considered big. So what they would do, men wore girdles, which they wore long flowing robes, and they had to take a leather and make a girdle to hold the hem of the robe. What they would do is take that girdle, tie it on the end of the robe, and the other end on the bucket, so that they could draw water, and they would say it's the girdle that's working and not me.
Yeah, cheat the system a little bit.
And he had, I just remember that one just always made me laugh, but he talked about a whole series of things.
Yeah, one of those phylacteries, I mean, that was going to be.
That's back to Matthew 23. Yep, you did it for a show. And you did things to say, look how religious I am. And it would bind matters on people. It talked about it, and what Jesus called them for doing this. Called them hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. And we have a whole chapter of Jesus just berating them because of their actions, because of what they had called righteousness. And they would bind on people that had no business being bound whatsoever. So, and they did this out of zeal. Yes, ma'am.
One of the things, you know, when I'm reading the Bible and it's about the Jews.
always had that picture of on the fiddler's roof, where she is studying, you know, the Bible with her father. You know, they're not the Bible, but yeah, I guess it is. What they call it? They call it something else.
Well, they probably, the Torah or the Pentateuch,
Torah. Yeah, the Torah. And so she's studying the Torah with him and how they were all sitting around and just all of her studying it and talking and searching the answer. For some reason, I have that in my head of that's, you know, what they do.
And that could, you know, that's a possibility. To be honest, our modern culture is not as zealous as it once was. I find it interesting that Brad was talking about whenever the Bible reading was banned from schools. That was before I was in school, but yet we had it where I lived. So I said, they went out on limb, evidently. But anyway, you know, there was a time, I've told, in our country to where even the people, the unchurched, could quote scripture. It was part of the culture, was what it was. It was part of the culture, so people knew parts of scripture just because they'd heard it. And be nice if we'd come back to that today. In Jewish culture, it would probably be about the same way. They would hear things, they'd repeat things. It would be from the Torah or the Pentateuch, as it's called. The Torah generally contains the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was what they would have primarily used in the Torah.
There's a good example with David as far as having zeal but not knowing the knowledge. If you remember, the Philistines captured the Ark of Covenant, and they were having all kinds of bad, evil things happen to them. And so they sent word for them to come and get it. So the Ark of the Covenant had to be transported in a certain way. They had a rod that would be put on each side, and the priest would have to carry it on their shoulders, and they couldn't touch anything like this. But we always remember the Bible story where he reached up. They put it on a cart, and they were transported on a cart, and it began to shake. And he thought it was going to tip over, and he put his hand up on it and was killed. So they left it there, went back and studied the law for 6 months to find out how to transport the Ark of the Covenant. They had a zeal to get the Ark of the Covenant back to where it was supposed to be, but they didn't do it according to the knowledge that God had given them in the Scripture.
Yeah, that's a good example for that. Number three, this continues what we're talking about. What does it mean to have a zeal without knowledge? You just gave us an answer, or an example. Thinking you're right and being excited about it. There's the zeal part. And how many times have we seen people that just get in arguments with you, this is right, and then you go prove it, and they can't prove it. Or they prove it and they find out it's wrong, and then they get madder at you instead of accepting defeat and learning from it. What is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible?
Well, John 3:16. It's not misquoted, but it's misused. Because
I mean just misquoted.
Oh, okay.
The number, I've read it from two of the different sources, and people, I guarantee you, find somebody to argue with you about it. By the sweat of thy, that's not what the Bible says.
What's it say?
The sweat of thy face. Brow, well, it, I mean, essentially it's,
yeah.
If you know, we're thinking, well, it's about the same thing, but it's not. It's the sweat of thy face.
Yeah.
Most misquoted verse in the Bible. I was hoping somebody would get that tonight. Oh yeah, I've had people argue that, and I said, please find it for me, I can't find it. I ain't disagreeing it that it's a good thing, I just, it's not in the Bible.
God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not a scripture.
Yeah.
It's a principle,
isn't
it?
It's a principle, That's yeah. not a scripture. There's little old ladies that argue with you. That's yeah. a scripture.
So
just like the
that's the kind of things we're talking about in a way with the Jews, except for they would completely be wrong about something like the washing of hands and doing certain things and certain ceremonies that they had added to it. And so they had a zeal, and the zeal without knowledge is you think you're doing it right, even though you're completely wrong. Now, the next part of the question is this condition possible today?
Yes.
Of course it is. We see it all the time, don't we? We see it all the time. People justify things by, well, it's in the Bible. Yeah.
There's a commercial that's, I haven't ever really paid any attention to it. It's come on TV. And basically what it is, they're wanting you to give money, send money. And these people are going to take a youth group to, I believe, Africa or somewhere. And they're talking about they were going to go and sing and dance and do all of this stuff. Well, none of it has to do with teaching people how to worship God.
Yeah. Question number four is, of what were the Jews ignorant?
God's righteousness.
God's righteousness. Why? That's right. They were trying to do it their own way, their own form of righteousness. So that would exclude God's form, wouldn't it? Or God's righteousness, because they were doing it for themselves. Once again, we see that today. Many of the religions in the U.S. are people who do it their own way. Number five is, how were the Jews going to establish their own righteousness? They did it their way. They were not submitting to God. They did not have that desire. How many people today are going about to establish their own righteousness?
That they want to worship as it pleases.
Excuse me, I read that wrong. How are some people today going about to establish their own righteousness? Like you said, doing it my way, doing it the Burger King style. Yep, absolutely. Matthew 7, verse 21, lost it there for a second. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he goes on to talk about what's going to happen on that day. And then how he's going to tell them, depart from me, you that work iniquity, verse 22. I believe it is 22 or 23. And that carries on the idea, you that worship your own way. You that do what you want to, what's going to happen? He says in that patch you're going to be separated. So when people say things like you Church of Christers are the only ones going to heaven, I say, well, let's just look at what the Bible says. Use that verse, because that one verse there says it all. These are the ones that's going to be accepted of God that do the will of the Father which is in heaven.
What was that verse?
Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, beginning. It's a very powerful passage, that one is, because it goes on in to tell what's going to happen. He's going to separate them, and they're not everybody's going to make it. It's a very sobering passage, and I've answered that question when I've been hit with that verse for many years, and most of the time that diffuses the situation, because nobody can argue with what the Scripture says. It says what it says. You can choose to accept it. You can choose to reject it. You can be like the Jews if you want to. Do it your own way. Number six says, explain verse 4 in your own words.
There's a verse in Hebrew. Is it Hebrew?
Yep.
It talks about that the law is a schoolmaster.
Yep.
It was just to bring.
To bring us to Christ. Yep. It was the schoolmaster. The law is no longer in effect. Christ had made it null and void. Now, what did Jesus say about the law? That not one jot or one tittle. In other words, not the speck, you know, not the large piece, not the small piece. It's going to be overlooked. And he said he was the fulfillment of the law, and he was. And so when something has been fulfilled, it's complete, right? It has been completed. So he completed that so it was no longer needed. The law isn't no longer in effect. And, you know, people today want to make it still effectual, make it to where it's something to be obeyed and something to be done. And I always say, well, you know, it is according to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, it is there for our schoolmaster. It's there for our learning. We'll get into a deeper discussion when we get to that chapter about this, of the importance of the Old Testament. It's very important. It's something we ought to study and we ought to have a knowledge of, because all it does is help us understand Christ better. It helps us to understand what the apostles and so forth were talking about. It's very beneficial. Very beneficial to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, because it will just bolster our faith. Question number 7 is, what is the only way man could be righteous by the law?
To be perfect, which was impossible.
Yep, to be perfect, to do the commands of the law. Other passages talk about if you have missed one piece of the law, you are guilty of the whole law. I don't want to be part of that. Because I don't want that thing coming down on me. Question number 8. What is the main connection and meaning of verses 6 and 7? Verses 6 and 7 says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend from heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring Christ up again from the dead.
Rich man, when he was in torment and wanting to water, his finger would be dipping water to put on his tongue. And then he said, "If somebody be ready, go see my brothers. And if somebody goes back from the dead, then they'll believe." He was told, no, they wouldn't believe. And it's the same thing. They were putting prerequisites on Christ. They said that he had to descend for them to see him, or ascend up from the grave.
It didn't work.
That wouldn't have changed their minds, did it?
Yep. Another idea that I forgot the guy's name here. John Stott said that I thought was interesting. He says, found my notes here. He has already come. Jesus is already, he's already come and gone. There's no need to look for him. Don't look up high. Don't look down low. He's already come. And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty good assessment of those two verses. The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise: the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That is the faith. That's what it says. It's what it speaks. That's the words of wisdom. Jesus was here. He was buried, and he was resurrected from the grave. Stott says, on page 283 of his book, he says, "To ask such questions would be absurd, as they are unnecessary. There is no need whatsoever for us to scale the heights or plumb the depths in search of Christ, for he has already come, died, risen, and so is accessible to us." I'm like, okay. And I thought that was a pretty good thought on that passage. "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." Don't say in your heart, "Who shall ascend to heaven?" or "Who shall descend to the deep?" Don't look for him. He's already come. He's already here, or been here. Now it's a matter of faith. But question number 9 says, or asks, what did the Jews mean about something afar off?
Well, verse in Ephesians, was it 2:13? And it says, but now is Christ Jesus, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, it's talking about the church. It was something that prophesied.
Now it's here. Yeah, it is here. It was afar off once upon a time. It was in the future. Now it's here. So they need to be thinking in those terms. What is meant by something being nigh?
Near.
Near or close, but it's here. And then what? And also this passage six and seven and eight there. These are all a quotation that, you know, this being nigh, this being far, and so forth is something that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 14 out of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14. What does the word is nigh thee mean?
You can't use that in reference to the Jew and Gentile. The Jews had the first opportunity, so to speak. It was preached to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles were far off. In other words, they went into the gospel and they preached to them after it was preached to the Jews.
The word, it's here. It's here for you to accept, for you to do it. It's the righteousness of God. And it's the word of God. I'm kind of tempted to stop us right here because of getting into the next two verses. It's not a different thought. It's still the same thought. Had something I was going to read and I missed it in my notes here. The ESV, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 to you from the ESV and let you think about that. It says, because if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. As we go over these passages, I think it's important that we make a connection here with the heart and with the mouth. What is said about the heart of man, or Jesus said about the heart, out of it springs the issues of life. So that a man is, so is his heart. Heart is the expression of our inner being, of us. Of us is what it is. And he says if we confess with the mouth, confess what? That Jesus is Lord, as it would indicate in the ESV. It's a little harder to get that out of the King James there because of the way this, if you would confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And it's expressly said in the ESV and some other translations, this is what you are confessing, that Jesus is Lord. As we call that the great confession. And believe in your heart. You've been convicted of this. You understand who he is, and these are not mere mortal words that's coming out of your mouth and sounds. It is a statement of faith. It's a statement of belief. It is a statement that you are ready to do what is necessary to be a follower of Christ, to follow after him. This word believe, which I know I've talked about it before, and in some translations and many other languages, the word believe and faith are put as synonyms in a lot of languages. And in our language, it is separated, the word believe and the word faith. To me, it would be a better translation and to put something along the lines in here when it talks about believe in your heart, that you act upon the faith that is in your heart. Because we confuse, the religious world has confused the word believe. I believe, fill in the blank. We can say, I believe that this is right, and it'd be 100% wrong. We can say, we use believe as a feeling. Something that we feel, something that we think, something that we want to regurgitate. And the way we use the word believe in common language, it is not necessarily something that is based on reality. It's something that is based on a feeling. Yes, sir.
To me, the confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made led him to an action. And I think that's my opinion is that you can believe something, but that doesn't mean that it's going to lead you to action. And there's an action that goes on with that belief.
And I believe in this context and in this, my understanding of the language here in this passage, this it's connecting the heart and mind, or the mind and the mouth. And this confession that has been made is backed up by the action. It's not just words. It's something that is backed up. This word believe, as used in this passage, is very powerful. It is not something talking about a feeling. It's talking about an action. It's that part of the way we should use and think of this word. We'll pick up with right here next week. And I expect we'll have some good discussion, continual discussion on this. Appreciate your attention.